Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together this evening, this opportunity we have to continue our studies in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we do that, you would bless us and you'd guide us in our thinking and make our time together profitable. So bless what's said, bless what is considered, bless our minds as we think about these things. Help us to think critically and thoroughly. And I pray that you would enable us to see the importance of what we're studying and apply it to our lives, that we might live in a way that pleases you and is helpful to those around us. Make us lights in the world as we are to be. We thank you for this time and pray that you not only bless our time together, but the young people as they meet, bless their teachers and bless them as they listen and build them up in the faith. And then we pray that as we then approach the throne of grace at the end of the hour, that our prayers would be pleasing to you. So we pray all of these things in the Savior's name. Amen. We are considering the nature of Christ in our studies on the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the deity of Christ. We began looking at that aspect of his nature, that nature that he has, last week, and we have a second lesson in that tonight. And we began the study last week by looking at the prologue of the Gospel of John, and we're going to continue that. It's verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. In the last lesson, we looked at verses 1 through 5, where John described Christ as the Word, who is God, meaning that he is of the same essence of God, and he is the light. He's the revelation of God. And Dr. Johnson had a helpful three-part division of these verses, and I'll repeat them to you. The first division was the Word in eternity and among men, verses 1 through 5. The second division is the Word in history among the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's verses 6 through 13. And then thirdly, the Word in history and among believers, verses 14 through 18. Well, we looked at the first division, verses 1 through 5, last week, and so we're going to continue our studies this evening by looking at verses 6 through 18, the Word among the Jews and the Word among believers. And what John continues to say is that Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And to sort of sum it all up, what the point of this will be, what John's purpose is, among others, in this prologue, is to say he is the revelation of God the Father because he's God the Son, because he's of the same essence of the Father, because he is divine, he is deity. So let's begin by reading the text. We'll read verses 1 through 18, and then we'll resume our study with verse 6. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or we can translate that, did not overcome it, did not overpower it. That's how I suggested last week that we should translate it. But it is true that the darkness, which is a description of the spiritual condition of the world didn't comprehend him. But I think what he's really saying here is it didn't overpower him. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The second and third divisions of this prologue are about Christ or the Word in history. But John doesn't begin where we might think he would begin when he begins to take up Christ in history. We might think he'd begin with his birth at Bethlehem, as Matthew and Luke do. But he doesn't do that. He begins with his ministry, and he begins his ministry by introducing it with John the Baptist, who introduced the Lord's ministry. And so he writes, "There came a man." Literally, we could translate that, "There became a man." That is stated deliberately, I think, in contrast to Christ, who, you remember, John writes in verse 1, was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Well, John became. Christ was, John became. John had a beginning. He is a temporal creature. Christ is the eternal Word. Go back to the very beginning of all things, the beginning of time, the very first moment of time. Stand on that very second of time that began it all, and the Word was. He's before that. So it speaks of his eternality. So in a very subtle way, with just a use of words and a careful choice of words, John indicates the deity of Christ. Now, John was sent on a mission, and that was to be a witness. Verse 7, "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him." What does John mean in verse 7, "that all might believe in him"? Well, we might think he means that everyone in the world might believe in him. But obviously doesn't mean that, because that everyone in the world and down through history would believe, because John didn't preach to everyone who's ever lived or was even alive in his time. His ministry was very limited to a small region of the world, to the land of Palestine. Well, as we've often pointed out, when we come to universal terms like all, it doesn't always mean all. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it has that force. The context always determines the meaning of a word. It always determines the meaning of that word all. And here it means all to whom he preached. That was his desire, that those to whom he preached would believe. And that, of course, is our mission. It's to be witnesses so that people might believe through our preaching or our teaching or our witness, in whatever way that witness might be given, and the things that we say to people and the way that we live. We are all to be witnesses, and that's what John was. John the Baptist was a witness to the truth. Now, John the Apostle adds in verse 9 that Christ, the Word, is the true light. John the Baptist was not the true light. Some wondered if he was the Messiah, as John goes on to unfold in his gospel. He was not the Messiah. He is not the true light. He's a witness to it. Jesus is the true light coming into the world. John writes, he enlightens every man. Now, there have always been lights in the world. There have always been luminaries, men who claim to have truth and whom people follow, philosophers, sages, mystics, all kinds of people. And some have had some light, we would grant that. Some have had some truth and have been able to make a case for whatever their philosophy or their ideas were. And people have followed them for that reason. But they have never brought people to God. Only Christ is the true light. Only He brings us to God. That's what John is saying. He said that He enlightens every man. Now, how does He do that? Well, not, of course, in the sense that He enlightens everyone who ever lived. Again, we've got this universal type statement. He doesn't mean that everyone who's ever lived or ever will live has been enlightened by Christ or will be enlightened by Christ, because we know that multitudes are not. In fact, John, in this very prologue, talks about the darkness, those that did not believe, did not receive enlightenment, and tried to put out the light. The meaning is, everyone who is enlightened by Him. He enlightens everyone who comes to Him, and the point is, enlightenment, true understanding of God, because He's the revelation of God, is in Christ only. He is the one who enlightens. But not all who were exposed to the light, as I've just said, received it. There is much darkness in the world. There was much darkness in His day. And in verses 10 and 11, John writes of those who rejected the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Literally, He came to His own is He came to His own things. Look over at John chapter 19, and you'll see an example of this. John 19, verse 27. This is where our Lord is hanging on the cross, and He takes He takes care of His mother. It's very interesting. It's very enlightening about the character of our Lord and the kind of people that we should be, for that matter. But He's hanging on the cross. He's been being put to death, but He has a concern for His mother's welfare. So He looks after her. In verse 27, He commends her into the care of the apostle, the disciple whom He loved, who is John. And He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own. And you'll notice, if you have the version I do, which is the New American Standard Bible, his own household. Household is put in italics. It's not in the original text. Literally, it means He took her into his own things, could be a translation of it. But it means it took her into His own house, to His own home. And that's the idea here in John 1, verse 11, where He came into His own, meaning He came into His own things. He came to His own people, His own home. He came to His own creation. He's the one who created everything. Apart from Him, nothing came into being. So He comes into His own creation. He comes to His own people, His own things, and they did not receive Him. That's an amazing statement. The world did not know its Creator. It's as true of the Gentiles as it is of the Jews, but specifically it speaks of the Jews coming to His own people. And the Jews were particularly guilty of that. You don't have to turn to it, but Isaiah makes that point at the very beginning of his book. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he writes, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Now that is a striking indictment upon Israel. And it's the same indictment that we have here. But what Isaiah was saying is, an ox knows its master. An ox has more correct intuition, understanding of its place and its master than Israel does. It doesn't know its Lord. It doesn't know its Creator. And that was true when our Lord came.
So this is basically that the charge that Isaiah made is the charge that John makes. It was Israel's problem from the very beginning. Jesus Christ is the Creator, therefore He is God. And yet Israel didn't know its Creator, didn't know its Lord, didn't know its Master, its Messiah, and didn't receive Him. Fortunately, though, that is not where the story ends. Many did receive Him. And to those who did, we read in verse 12 that He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Believe in His name is literally believe into His name. And that's characteristic of John's language when he speaks of faith. When he writes of faith, he describes it as a movement. Faith is into Christ. It moves toward Christ and it rests in Him. And so those who received Him believed in Him, and they, as he says, became children of God. How does one become a children of God? One becomes a children of God by moving into Christ with the mind, with the will, believing in Him, trusting in Him, resting in Him. Now, that's seen in contrast to those who didn't receive Him. So we might think, well, those who did move with the will, move with faith, move with the mind into Christ have something to feel good about in terms of themselves. They've done something that is commendable, something that, as a result, causes them to become the children of God. But John quickly corrects that thought, if that is the feeling that one has. There's nothing to be proud about because it's all of grace, and he makes that very clear in the next verse, in verse 13, where he identifies those who were made children of God as those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, this position and condition of being a child of God has nothing to do with blood or heritage. Now, to a Jew who would have been reading this at the time, that would have struck at something that was typical of so many of them. They took very great pride in their heritage. And from a human perspective, I guess we can understand that, because there is no people in history more privileged than the Jew. And what a heritage to have. One would take pride in that. People do take pride. Jew or Gentile take pride in their heritage if it's something noble. And yet he's saying it has nothing to do with blood, with what one inherits. It has nothing to do with anything of that kind. A person might have been born into a pious Jewish home or a godly Presbyterian family, but he or she is not born saved. We're all born dead without any spiritual life. So it has nothing to do with heritage or parentage or with the human will or with human power, though there is a movement of the will and an enlightenment of the mind. It understands what it believes and it trusts in Christ. We do that. But ultimately, that doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with God, with His sovereign grace. He makes His children. Now, this is obviously, verse 13, a blow to free will and the whole idea that we're autonomous, that we set our course in life and we make the right decisions and we have something to boast in. It's those who believe in Christ that are children of God, but the only reason we believe in Christ to make that important movement is because of God. Nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, in verse 14, John comes to the incarnation. And this gets to the very heart of the gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. It does not mean that in becoming flesh, the Word ceased to be God, that there was some transition, that the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who is eternal deity, makes a transition and ceases to be God, now becomes man. It doesn't mean there was any kind of alteration within the Trinity and within the divine nature of the Son. Deity isn't affected. Deity doesn't change. He couldn't continue to be God if his deity was affected in any way. The second person of the Trinity remained what he was from all eternity, but he took to himself a human nature to become the God-man. And he is that forever. He is that today. He will be that throughout all eternity, the God-man. So the Word does not have a new existence, but it does have a new form of existence as both God and man together. This theanthropic person, as Christ is described, theos and anthropos, God and man together in one person. John writes that he became flesh. Why did he put it that way? He could have said, which would have meant the same, God, that the Word became man. But he said he became flesh, and I think the reason is to make it very clear that he became a genuine man, a tangible man, a person of flesh and blood as you and I are, without sin, but a real human being, a person like we are. Then he says he dwelt among us. John is saying we were near him. We ate with him. We talked with him. We knew him. We rubbed shoulders with him. He was one with us. He dwelt among us. Now, that's a very interesting expression and description that John gives of our Lord, because it means something like he pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us, as it's sometimes paraphrased. Now, he didn't mean by that he pitched his tent with us temporarily. Tent does have that sense. Remember in Hebrews 11, when the author of Hebrews is describing Abraham, he says he dwelt in tents. And the point he's making is not just to inform us the kind of dwelling that he had, but he's to show that he was a sojourner. He was passing through. He knew he was a pilgrim. He was here temporarily. And the word tent has that idea, but here it doesn't mean that the Lord came and pitched his tent with us, in that he took upon himself a human nature, became a man temporarily, and then when he left this world, he sort of broke the tent, took it down and ceased to be a man and left that humanity behind and is now simply God. He is forever the God-man. He is still joined to human nature and will be forever. He came into this world by becoming a man, and he left this world as a man. He's still a man. We have a man in heaven. That's why we have a great high priest, one who can intercede for us, because he's a man. He knows us. He knows our experience. But why did John choose this description of Christ tabernacling among us, pitching his tent among us? It's a very suggestive image, and that's the reason that he chose it. We learn a lot about him, or it says a lot about him, as we consider the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And that's what he's drawing upon. He says, in effect, he tabernacled among us. He means that we're to think of that tabernacle in the Old Testament. So you might look over to Exodus chapter 25, look at a couple of texts here which tell us about the tabernacle very briefly. There's a lot that we can say about it that we don't have time to speak about. But in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, the Lord is giving instructions about the sanctuary, and he says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." That's the key statement. This sanctuary, this tabernacle, was to be constructed so that God might dwell among his people, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So he gives instruction on that. And then we read in chapter 40, it's been constructed, and then we read in verse 34 of Exodus 40, Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Well, the tabernacle was very important for Israel in the wilderness, and it was until it was replaced by the temple. But first of all, what we see about the tabernacle, very simply, very essentially, is that it was the place where God dwelt with His people. It was to be constructed so that He could dwell among them. It was the way He took up residence among His people and the place where He met with them. A second, it was the place of sacrifice. And that's where the animals were offered up. That's where atonement was made. So we have the same picture of this in Christ. God dwelt in Him. That's the significance of this, first of all. Now, what's interesting about the tabernacle, when you realize God dwelt in the tabernacle, that's how He dwelt among His people. God dwelt in Christ, that's how He dwelt among us. What's interesting about the tabernacle is it was made of beautiful materials. And you go back and read about the instruction that the Lord gives about its furnishings and all of the material that was to be, of which it was to be constructed, and its magnificent material, gold and silver and beautiful tapestries, all of that designed to reflect the person in the tabernacle, the one who symbolically, I should say, dwelt within the tabernacle, the Lord God. The glory, the beauty of the inside of that tabernacle reflected the one who was in there, the deity, God. But all of that was on the inside. And as you know, it was hidden from view. People couldn't go in and look inside the tabernacle and admire its beauty. A priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Other than that, into the holy place, the priest could go. But no one else could go in there. What the people saw was the outside. And the outside, interestingly, was made of goat's hair. All of this expensive material goes into the tent and goes into the nuts and the bolts of this tent. And then it's covered with goat's hair. And that's what people saw. It was a plain, unimpressive tent from the outside. Well, it was the same with the Lord. Isaiah 53 states that He had no stately form or majesty. His divine glory was veiled in His flesh, in His humble appearance. So He dwelt among us like a tabernacle. And secondly, as the tabernacle was the place where the priests made the sacrifices for reconciliation with God, Jesus is the one who made the sacrifice that reconciles man to God. He's the place where that took place. He's the person where that took place. The tabernacle then was a great object lesson for the nation, giving the people a picture of Christ, picturing His ministry, picturing His person, picturing His work. The tabernacle then is the place where God met with His people. It's the place where sacrifice was made for the people, and it is the place where the people worshiped God. They worshiped around the tabernacle. And all of that is true of Christ. People can only know God. People can only meet with God. People can only worship God in Christ, who is the true tabernacle, the one in whom God dwells, the one in whom deity dwells. There is no other way to come to God and be received by Him but through Jesus Christ. All of that is what John was alluding to in his statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, pitched His tent among us. Now he says, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, what does that mean? How did he see his glory? Well, it doesn't mean that he, that John and the other apostles saw Jesus' glory in some mystical way. It means that they saw him physically with their eyes. That's the meaning of the Greek word saw. It has to do with, spiritual sight, but with physical sight. And what he's saying here is we saw the historical Jesus, this one who became flesh and dwelt among us, this one with whom we ate, whom we spoke, and whom we knew personally, whom we touched. We saw his glory, this historical Jesus. Now, they saw his glory in a lot of ways. They saw his moral glory. They saw all of his virtues that we sometimes see in men on occasion. But they saw it in Christ perfectly and all the time. They saw the glory of his great knowledge and wisdom. They saw the glory of his character in his gentleness, in his honesty, in his courage, in his humility, in his justice, his love. All of that is an expression of the glory of God. They saw that in him. They saw the glory of his power in the miracles that he performed and all of the actions that he did. They saw his essential glory, the glory he has because he is the second person of the Trinity. They saw it unveiled in a very dramatic way. Some of them did in the Transfiguration when they, to use the figure of the tabernacle, they got a peek inside the tabernacle. They saw the beauty inside of it when the Lord let the veil down, so to speak, and the glory shone through and they saw him transfigured. So they saw the glory in all of that in a myriad of ways, but also they saw the glory in the crucifixion. And as you read through the Gospel of John, you see this use of the word glory. The Lord often speaks of glory in terms of the cross. Look over at John chapter 12, and you see one example of that, but there's a number of examples of this where he speaks about being glorified. And this is the text in which Philip comes to the Lord. This is the last week of his earthly life. And he says that some Greeks had approached him and the Greeks would like to have an audience with Jesus. And he knew that that was an indication that the crucifixion was coming, that the end was coming. And the reason is because he is the Savior of the world. And the world is now becoming aware. It's not just the Jew that knows who he is. The Greek is interested. And so he senses this. And he says in verses 23 and 24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you are a disciple and you hear that, you heard the Lord say that, if you were Philip standing there, you'd think, well, now is the time for him to establish himself as the king. Now it's coming. This great day when the kingdom is about to be established and we're going to rule, that's coming. I'm going to be glorified. He goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, Philip wouldn't have known what in the world he was talking about there, I would suspect, because they didn't. The Lord spoke even more directly about his crucifixion and they didn't get it until after the resurrection. But what he's clearly referring to there is his death. He speaks of a grain of seed dying and can't produce fruit until it dies, and Christ cannot produce spiritual fruit, meaning spiritual children, saving people, unless he dies. But he speaks of that death, first of all, in terms of being glorified. So how in the world does that glorify Christ to die on a cross? Because a cross, as we've seen in our studies in Luke, and as you read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, the cross is a shameful thing. It's the shame of the cross that the apostles preached and that they gloried in. It was the most shameful form of death, and yet the Lord speaks of it as being glorified. And the reason is because there you see the great attributes of God displayed in his justice. That's where sin is punished. God doesn't wink at sin any longer. God doesn't let it go by. God's not tolerant of sin. He must deal with sin in his holiness and his justice. You see that in the cross, but you see also his love and his grace and his mercy in the cross. All of that's demonstrated in the cross. So when he speaks of seeing his glory, that's And he's speaking of all these things that were characteristic of our Lord, but throughout the Gospel of John, seeing his glory is seen greatly, perhaps preeminently, in John's Gospel, in the cross of Christ. Because that's where we see all of these attributes, and you see his great power to save. Salvation occurred at the cross. You were saved at the cross. And that salvation was applied to you in time when you were regenerated and believed and laid hold of what was obtained for you. But salvation happened at Calvary. Well, John describes Christ as the only begotten, its glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And what he means there is he is the unique Son. We think we studied this earlier, what the only begotten means. It means he's unique. There's no son like him. He is the eternal divine Son who has all of the attributes of the Father. John said he is full of grace and truth. Probably refers there to his glory, the glory of grace, which is the glory of his redemption, and the glory of truth, which is the perfection of revelation, the glory of that perfect revelation. The next verses confirm the statement of verse 14. In verse 15, the proof that Jesus is the Son is seen in his relationship to John the Baptist. Verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So, this one, this statement in verse 14 is verified by the very witness of John. He speaks of the greatness of Christ, and the way he does it says, "The one who comes after me is greater than me." That would have been an arresting statement to the men of John's day, those who heard John the Baptist say it, because it was a time and a place, an age, in which age gave priority to people. And I think it's probably very much that way today in the Middle East, among Oriental people, across the board, as in the Middle East and the Far East. Age has of great significance. It gives priority to people. If a person is older, he is considered greater than those who are younger. John was 6 months older than Jesus. But John's message was, there is one who is younger than I am, who is greater than I am. And the people would have wondered, who could that be? And how can that be? Well, the answer is, he is a unique person whose being, whose existence is not like ours. And the explanation is given in the last clause, "For he existed before me." Now, how can that be? How could he be born after John and exist before him? Well, the only way that could be is that he is an eternal person. He is one who was born at, he was born after him in his human nature, but he existed before him from all eternity because he is God. He is the God-man. And in the words of verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So he is greater than John. He's John's successor and he's John's predecessor. And as the Apostle John states in verse 16, he is the source of all blessings. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." The statement of verse 14 is confirmed here by John's own experience. In fact, John speaks of his experience here in verse 16 and his experience in verse 17. Here he says that I can testify, John the Baptist testified that he is this one of whom I'm writing, this only begotten Son. That's his testimony. My testimony is that I experienced these things from him. Of his fullness, we, all of us apostles, and perhaps even wider than that, those who know him have received grace upon grace. So it's his own experience that testifies to this. And what Christ has is an infinite, inexhaustible reservoir of goodness and blessing. Paul wrote of Christ's fullness in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And the fact that all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form does give him an infinite reservoir of grace, that of the grace that John experienced. John says we have all received of this grace and received it out of his fullness, received it abundantly, because he describes it as not just a little bit of grace, not just a drop of grace, but grace upon grace. The idea is an abundance of grace that keeps coming. Literally, grace in place of grace. Grace in exchange for grace. It keeps coming upon us, is what he's saying. I've experienced this grace that I'm telling you about, this grace that I'm saying is in him. I've experienced it personally and abundantly. Grace upon grace is like one wave on the shore after another. You go to the seashore, and everybody's, I assume, been to the seashore or seen films of it. And you know how the waves come in and they go out and they just keep coming in and out. That's the picture that he gives here of this great reservoir of grace washing up upon us constantly. After one wave of grace comes, another wave of grace comes out of God's ocean of grace. And that ocean of grace, which is limitless. The ocean's limited. Doesn't seem to be, but it's limited. There's no limit to the grace that's in Jesus Christ. It never ends because it comes out of his deity. It's a testimony to his deity. Well, we can think of this description of grace upon grace as something like that of a gardener who waters a plant. And you've done this. I do this periodically on our deck. I'll go out and I'll put some water in these pots and then wait till it sinks in and then put some more in. And that's the way God, in a sense, maybe the picture that John is giving us here. He waters us with his grace. It sinks in and then there's more grace to come. And it keeps coming. It never stops. Grace upon grace. He'd experienced it. He knows what he's talking about from personal experience with Jesus Christ. And this is true only of Christ, and the Lord's ministry confirms it, confirms the words again of verse 14 with that of the statement, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17 he writes, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." John here is not suggesting that the law is bad. It's not. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. But the law of itself is impotent. And the reason it's impotent is because it doesn't have life in itself. And it's impotent to us because we can't keep it. We don't have the spiritual life to keep the law. So the law fails, not because the law is bad, but because the law didn't have anything to work with. We are incapable of keeping it. So he says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth don't come through the law. They don't come through Moses. Man needs more than the law. Man needs more than a standard, more than a command. He needs grace. He needs life-giving, life-changing grace. And that comes through Christ. The fact that it comes through Christ is an evidence that he is the only begotten of the Father, that he is the Son of God, that he is God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, to say this about the law and to say that John is not criticizing the law was never intended to give us life. The law was intended to show us that we need life. The law was intended to show us that we didn't have life. And at the same time, the law pointed to the one who would give life. It showed us our need and it showed the solution. It pointed to Christ, the sacrifice who would bring that life. So, Christ, the Word, is not only superior to John the Baptist. John says he's greater than I. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the lawgiver. He's superior to the law. Moses could not give life. The law could not give life. Christ gives life. Life and salvation. That brings us to the conclusion of the prologue in verse 18, where John explains that Christ is unique as the revealer of God, the one who explains Him to us, as He says. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And with that, John really comes full circle. Comes back to the idea of revelation. No one has seen God, he says, at any time. And yet we read of, as we look at the Old Testament, we might wonder about that statement that he makes, no one has seen God at any time, because as you read the Old Testament, you read of theophanies, appearances of God, and we know that that's what they were. And you read in Exodus chapter 34 of Moses seeing God. You remember he's on the mount and God passes before him. But that's an interesting passage because in chapter 33, verse 23, you remember he could not see, no, he could only see his back. But my face, God said, shall not be seen. So when we read this statement, no one has seen God, and then think about the Old Testament, think about Moses, for example, we need to realize what men saw were reflections of God, but they never saw the essence of God, never looked into His face, so to speak, never saw into the very person of God, the essence of God. And that's what John is speaking of here. John means that he and the apostles, no one can see the essence of God, but they did see Christ who has explained Him, who has revealed Him. And this statement, explained Him, is the word, the Greek word from which we get exegesis. And you know the word exegesis, how we exegete scriptures, we break them down, we come to understand them. Exegesis explains the Bible. And this is what our Lord did. He explained the Father to us. We cannot look at God who dwells in unapproachable light. We cannot look at God who is invisible. Paul describes Him in both those ways in 1 Timothy. We cannot see the essence of God, but we can see God in Christ, in this one who became man. And that's what John is saying. We saw God in Christ. And we could see Him in Him, he's saying, because He is uniquely qualified to explain Him. And the reason He is deeply qualified or completely qualified to explain Him is because He was in the bosom of the Father. He was in close fellowship with the Father, intimate communion with the Father, had a deep personal relationship with the Father. And the reason He had that is because He's one with the Father. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, of the same essence of the Father. So, to know Christ is to know God. That's what he says in this. And he tells Philip later on, to see me is to see the Father. So, if we want to know the Father, we must know the Son. If you know Christ, rejoice, you know the Father. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Him and you want to know the Father, the only way to do that is to come to Christ. Just as in the Old Testament, the only way to worship God was to come to the tabernacle and worship there. The only way to know God and worship Him is to come to Christ. He is the one who introduces us to the Father. He is the one who explained Him. So may God help you to do that and help all of us to rejoice in the knowledge that we have of the Father through the Son. What a great blessing it is that He sent Him into the world to reveal Himself through His Son and to save us and give us life and light in Him. Well, with that, we're out of time, so let's close and then we'll go to the throne of grace in our time of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the things that we have considered this evening and the greatness of Your Son. The time we have doesn't do justice to it. In fact, the things we have considered are so deep and so great, we'll spend all eternity considering them and marveling at Your Son, who will throughout eternity reveal You to us, and we will know you better and better, we will certainly in an even greater way receive grace upon grace and knowledge upon knowledge because of Him. And we thank You for the gift that You've given us of life and light in Your Son. May we live for Him in all that we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.